Now tonight, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians for a little while. We've made good progress in it. We're in chapter 15 now, only one more chapter to go after we finish this chapter. And we're looking tonight at verses 29 through 34. And so let's read now the Word of God. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day evening, and may God the Holy Spirit bless it to us so that we might grow in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have noticed in the electronic bulletin that the sermon title for tonight is Effects of Denying the Resurrection. Now, that's not an original title. That's the title that for this section of verses that we find in the New King James translation. And I think it's an accurate title because really the verses that we're looking at tonight identify several practices in the early church, or at least in the life of the Apostle Paul, that really become problematic if we deny the resurrection, as some of the Corinthians had apparently done. So tonight, without any further introduction than that, I just want to jump right into our text. There are a lot of very interesting things in these couple of verses. Now, the first and by far the most difficult thing to deal with in our text tonight is this idea of baptism for the dead in verse 29. And that's what it says. It says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? We have to ask, what does this mean? What is this talking about? An acquaintance of mine, some maybe 30 years ago, did an in-depth study of this particular verse, and he reported to me that he came across no fewer than 200 different interpretations of this verse. And I have no trouble believing that that is exactly what he found, because in the several dozen commentaries that I have on 1 Corinthians, I found that hardly two of them agree with each other. And not only do they not agree with each other, but each commentary lists at least half a dozen other authors that they disagree with, and they explain why they disagree with this interpretation, that interpretation, and so on. So it seems that there's hardly any agreement on this particular verse. And with the great minds of the church divided on this verse, we have to wonder if it's even possible to decide which interpretation, if any of them, is right. And this is such a problem that several of the commentators that I spoke of just now have concluded that no one has any idea what Paul has in mind here. Now, congregation, I don't claim to have any greater insight than these men who have gone before me. They're far more gifted and knowledgeable than I am. But I think we can make a few basic observations about verse 29 that's going to help us avoid some of the rather large potholes connected with this particular verse. And so tonight I'm going to start with a few observations quite honestly, I think are undeniable about this verse. Now, the first observation is this. The pronoun that is used in verse 29 is significant. What did Paul say here? Well, he did not say, "What shall you do?" when he asked this question. "What shall you do, which are baptized for the dead?" As if he thought everybody in the Corinthian church was doing this baptism for the dead thing. He also did not say, "What shall we do?" as if Paul himself engaged in this practice. But what he wrote is, "What shall they do?" And this suggests that the practice was limited to a group within the church at best, and perhaps not even in the church, since the pronoun they could theoretically refer to people outside the church, maybe in a different congregation. Now, why is this important? My point here is that whatever baptism for the dead is, it clearly was not widely practiced even by the Corinthians. So we need to keep that in mind. But I think we can say even more than that. The practice of literally baptizing people for the dead, that is, applying water on them just like we did for Knox Braun this morning, is nowhere recommended as a practice for the church. Some commentators claim that Paul actually condemned the practice in verse 29. And then they go on to say, well, that's why this, whatever it was, sort of died out, and you don't read anything about it after 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think they're quite correct about that. Because as I read verse 39 or 29, I don't see Paul either condemning this practice or commending it. He's simply citing it as an inconsistency. That is, some of the Corinthians denied the resurrection, but at the same time that they denied the resurrection, they apparently engaged in a practice that implicitly requires a resurrection. Of course, this doesn't mean that Paul did not condemn the practice at some other time. He could have condemned the practice when he was in Corinth personally. He could have condemned it in one of the other letters that he wrote to the church that have not been preserved for the New Testament. We don't know. We don't know to what extent he addressed this particular topic outside of this one verse here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, by far, the most common interpretation of this verse, which I find to be rather odd, is that the Corinthians had the practice of baptizing living Christians as surrogates for others who had either died or were about to die. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Mormons, you know that they have this practice. And even today, they baptize ancestors who died a long time ago. And I find some rather odd comments in some of the commentaries. For example, some of the commentators claim that it's, quote, "the plain and necessary sense of the words," unquote. As if it's also clear that this is what we're talking about here. And then another commentator says, quote, "no one would ever have imagined the various alternatives were it not for the difficulties involved," unquote, "in just accepting the plain sense of what this verse says." Now, I question this. I don't think it is the plain sense of what's here. And it's certainly not what the early church fathers understood by this verse. To the contrary, as you read the early church fathers, they rejected this idea of surrogate baptism. They said that it was superstitious. And not only did they say that it was superstitious, they said that it was the practice of a certain Gnostic sect known as the Marcionites. and they did not recommend it in any way. And I would go beyond that and say that not only is it superstitious and maybe even cultic in a way, it also flies in the face of everything else that the New Testament teaches us about baptism. As baptism, at least in its obvious sense, is the recognition that the person who is being baptized has made a credible profession of faith and has thus been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that meaning of baptism, it would be literally impossible for a living person to be baptized in place of a dead person. Now, without going into all the reasons for it, and without examining all the different 200 different interpretations of this passage, I'm just going to tell you how I understand verse 29. I think that the dead in verse 29 are Christians who have already died. The one word, though, in verse 29 that I think leads to a lot of wrong interpretations and conclusions is the word "for." Because I think that that one word would better be translated something like "on account of" or "because of." So here, in other words, we're not talking here about baptism for the dead or in place of the dead, but we're talking about baptism on account of or because of the dead. And it goes, would go something like this. New believers heard that those who had died in the faith would in fact be raised to everlasting life, and they would be heirs of unspeakable glory and joy. And because they had heard that this was true of these dead individuals, they also wanted to identify with them and have that same hope of everlasting life. And thus, they were baptized as a result of that. Now, is there anything that would support that particular understanding, that connection of baptism with death and resurrection and the hope of the gospel? And I think there very clearly is. If you turn to the 6th chapter of Romans, you'll see what I'm talking about there, because the Apostle Paul connects these things very clearly. And this is verses 3 to 5. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so here we see again that Paul connects baptism with death and resurrection, or to be even more precise, he connects baptism to what identifies baptism as what unites us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. So if we were to put the argument in a straightforward way, it would go something like this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, what is accomplished by those who are baptized because they heard that those who die in the faith will live again? If the dead rise not, what is the point of baptism? That's sort of a very loose paraphrase of verse 29, of course. And the point is that there is no benefit. There's no benefit whatsoever to baptism if there is no life after death, if those who die, die without the hope of living again. And so denying the resurrection destroys the meaning of baptism. And in fact, it not only destroys the meaning of baptism, but as we go through the next few verses in our text tonight, we'll see that it literally makes the whole Christian life miserable and vain. There's no reason, no point to any of it if the resurrection is taken out of the picture. Now let's go on to the next few verses. The next three verses, 30, 31, and 32, are maybe a little bit easier to deal with, but that the ease of dealing with them is only superficial, and I'll explain why in just a minute. But some things here are clear enough. For example, verse 30 reminds us that Paul and the other apostles were constantly in danger of losing their lives. Well, of course, we know that was true. The threats against the apostles never seemed to let up. In fact, what does Paul say in verse 30? He says, every hour. So it's not even like there was a day or two break in there, but it's literally every hour, he says, that they had to face these difficulties and challenges. And the point of verse 30 is, why would believers, especially the apostles, put themselves in such jeopardy if they were not assured that there was life after death? That too wouldn't make any sense, just like baptism for the dead wouldn't make any sense without the resurrection. So does putting your lives in jeopardy for the gospel. It doesn't make any sense without the resurrection. And then verse 31 expands on this. Now, verse 31 in our King James translation is very hard to put into the context here. You might even say it's awkward. I think the New King James does a lot better with verse 31. And this is what the New King James says. It says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And so when you put it that way, the main point of this verse is that Paul fully understood the jeopardy that he just wrote about. When he said, we are in jeopardy, he understood that because he died every day for the sake of the gospel. He sacrificed and was willing to suffer any hardship, any peril, any loss for Jesus Christ. And so that's an obvious thing in verse 31. But there's also a minor point that's made here that we shouldn't overlook. And that minor point is that the Apostle Paul boasted in the Corinthians. Now we might question that, especially as we've come to the 15th chapter by now, and we've seen all the things that were wrong in the church of Corinth, just a very long list of things that they got wrong and were not practicing right, and some of them very important, like the celebration of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And yet, in spite of all their flaws and all their sins, the Apostle Paul commended them because they were ready and willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the apostles who put themselves in jeopardy. So did those in Corinth, apparently, some of whom even questioned the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, why would they do this? Their behavior at this point is very inconsistent. But then look at verse 32. Now that's the one that is more of a challenge of these three verses. So here the apostle gives us a very specific example of the jeopardy that he and others faced. And look at what he says. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the obvious question here is, when was it that the Apostle Paul fought wild beasts at Ephesus? We have a fairly complete account of his early ministry, not only in the book of Acts, but in the various epistles that he wrote. But yet there's no record of him ever being thrown into the wild beast. And so we ask, what is he talking about here? What's this verse saying to us? Well, unlike verse 29 with its 200 interpretations or more, there are at least three interpretations of verse 32. The first interpretation is that it's possible that the Apostle Paul really did fight against the wild beast at Ephesus, even though it's not recorded anywhere else in the New Testament. Its omission in the book of Acts and from the list of Paul's trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is peculiar. It makes it unlikely, perhaps, that he fought with the wild beast, but it doesn't make it impossible. And one of the reasons why I would say that the omission makes it unlikely is because Paul remembers all sorts of things that are of much less importance. Hungering and thirsting and things like that. You would think that the very top of the list would be, I fought against the wild beast. But he doesn't mention that in his writings. And further, as a Roman citizen, Paul would have been exempt from this kind of punishment. Of course, that doesn't always amount to too much, because we remember that his citizenship didn't protect him from flogging in Philippi in Acts 16. So that's one possibility, that Paul is giving an actual account of what he experienced. He was thrown among the wild beast. The second interpretation, which seems to be the favored interpretation, is that the beasts that Paul fought against at Ephesus were not lions and tigers, but rather they were men. And we have some precedent for that in Paul's writings. Toward the end of his life, as he wrote his last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he described the earlier verdict of his first imprisonment in Rome as having been delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So, and clearly there he was referring to the Roman courts and not to the Colosseum. And likewise, when Paul was in Ephesus, since he does say that this took place in Ephesus, we might remember that there was a silversmith there named Demetrius, along with several of his fellow craftsmen, who raised quite a stir against the Apostle Paul. So is that what Paul has in mind here? Was there enough of a stir in Ephesus at that time to call it fighting with the wild beast? Well, maybe, I don't know. But there is a bigger question here, a bigger problem. And that is that this event that I just described took place after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So he clearly couldn't have been referring to that particular incident in the book of Acts. The chronology is just not there. So it would have had to have been some other instance. The third interpretation of verse 32 is that verse 32 is what we sometimes call a condition contrary to fact. That is, Paul never really fought against the wild beast in Ephesus, but he's saying this is what would be true if I had fought against the wild beast. And so he spoke as if something had happened in order to make the point that if he had done that, it would not have benefited him if there is no resurrection. So what's the right way to go with verse 32? Well, I think any of the scenarios that I've presented to you this evening are possible. They all make the point that the Christian life is fraught with danger and that it is useless without the resurrection. And if there's nothing past this life, we would be better off just to give up the suffering and to do what the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 32. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of life. And I might add, just in case you're not aware of it, that that last part of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11. And it is an expression of contempt and disregard for God's sovereign purposes in history. But you see, that's where life ends, does it not, if the dead do not rise. Now with that, we turn to the last two verses in our text tonight, which consist of two exhortations that are based on what we've seen so far. The first exhortation is in verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, at first, that seems to have nothing to do with what we've talked about. Evil communications. Instead of communications, just about every translation other than the King James, including the New King James, uses the word company there. Evil company corrupts good manners. And that's interesting, but I think, quite honestly, that communications is really the better term here. Because you see, the Greek word that's translated communications is homilia. Guess what words we get from that? Homily, a short sermon. Homiletics, the art of writing and delivering sermons. It's clearly talking about some form of communication. And when you think about it, the problem in the church at Corinth wasn't that the church was filled with ill-mannered people. The problem with the church is that it was burdened with horrible teaching and a lack of discipline, particularly, as we see in chapter 15, a tendency among some within the church to deny the resurrection. And unfortunately, this kind of bad teaching, this bad communication, results in bad practices and bad ideas. Denials of the resurrection, as we've seen tonight, would eventually result in minimizing the importance of baptism, for one thing, and would also question the necessity of suffering for the gospel just as much. So you see, the bad communications, the bad sermons, the bad teaching has significant impact. And so Paul tells the church, do not be deceived. Pay attention to what is going on in your midst. This is not good. The second exhortation is in verse 34, and that addresses the problem right on, head on. Instead of lumbering along with bad sermons and bad Sunday school lessons week after week, the Corinthians should awaken themselves from their drunken stupor and pursue the knowledge of God. And that's what verse 34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And here the word awake literally means to sober up. And that's why I said a minute ago that the Corinthians needed to awaken from their drunken stupor. And so Paul's telling the Corinthians here that he wanted them to think clearly again, to think about what they're teaching. And thinking clearly, he says, begins with the knowledge of God. Peter also made this point in his second letter when he said that God gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to his glory and virtue. And so this means that we have to learn about the resurrection from God's self-revelation in Scripture and not by what we imagine in our own minds. It's only what the Word of God teaches that matters. That's where clear thinking begins. Now, sadly, as we know, this is not where the Corinthians had been up to this point. They preferred a lot of bad teaching to sound doctrine, and that bad teaching and bad doctrine was the source of their problems. And so look at how Paul ends verse 32 or 34. He says, "I speak this to your shame." The church should have grown much more by this time. It should have learned more. It should have been able to put more together. But it couldn't. So Paul treats the church as a little child. He scolds the church as a father would scold a small child. And he tells them that they should now be able to see the gravity of their error. Now, one thing that comes across clearly in tonight's text is that ideas have consequences. And we know all about that. We've seen the awful consequences of Darwinian evolution in a whole bunch of different ways. Darwinian evolution demands the survival of the fittest, that the master race should be on top, and all the vermin races should be exterminated. And what comes out of that? Things like Nazism and racism and hatred of all kinds, among other things. Well, as an idea and a philosophy, Darwinism is very, very bad. But denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, denying the future resurrection of believers, is far, far worse than Darwinian evolution. So without the resurrection, we are left with, as Paul says clearly in verses preceding the ones we're looking at tonight, we're left without hope. We're left without meaning. All life becomes vain. There's no purpose to anything. Without the resurrection, we have no possibility of life. It renders the church meaningless. It renders the ministry of the church useless, including the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And in place of the truth, we find that all kinds of other bad ideas come in, like evolution, for example. Evolution has triumphed largely because the churches have not held to the Word of God and the teaching of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Now, this only emphasizes all the more, I believe, the second exhortation that Paul gave to us in verse 34, that the church in Corinth in the first century, the church in the United States in the 21st century, needs to awaken itself to righteousness. It needs to put aside the sin and vigorously pursue the truth of God's holy, infallible, inspired Word as it reveals to us the faithfulness of God in providing salvation for us through Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins and who rose again that we might have everlasting life. Amen.